There we go. Okay. Well, everybody, this is part two of Foundations of the Faith. We started out last week, and we really did mostly an introduction. But we did include just a little blurb at the end. I hate saying it that way, but it was a small thing at the end regarding the Bibles and how they came to be, because it's critical that we understand that, you know, our Bibles that we have are very good, but they weren't perfect. And a lot of people ask, well, how did we get our Bibles? I found a DVD that I mentioned last week, so we do have it. I don't think we brought it with us, but the Forbidden Book goes into great detail. I highly recommend it. But today we're going to get into part two, and I'm going to do a brief synopsis, but I want to say something that I said last week, and I'll try not to say it every week, but it's fairly important, because when I start looking into the topic we're going to talk about each week, it's very quickly evident that trying to teach on it in 45 minutes to an hour is very difficult. And the reason is, some of the subjects we're going to cover could be 6, 7, 8 hours in teaching. You know, today's subject is, why did Yeshua need to die on the cross? And we're going to focus on primarily one aspect of it, but my goodness, this teaching could be a 6 or 8 week series on itself. So as we go through this, I guess I'm saying it again for the second time, not only to make you aware of this, but so that you don't think, well, I left a bunch of stuff out, because I have left a lot of things out. We just can't cover it. This is a 12-week class to give you the overview of everything, and hopefully we will accomplish that. But in no way do I want you to be deceived into thinking that we're going to get a full, complete teaching on each of these subjects. We'd be here to, what, 2019 to accomplish that, right? So now that I got that out of the way, let's just talk a little bit about the review of last week. And I like doing this, but I keep it shorter than most teachers do. Instead of a 20-minute review, I'll give you a 2-minute review. We talked about the fact that the Messianic walk is full of false doctrines. It's not unique to the church. It's not unique to the synagogues. It's really, the Messianic walk has just as many false doctrines that we need to be aware of. We also talked about the fact that the people that were in the walk the longest were the ones that caused all these issues. The new people of the walk, they're just hungry. They fall in love with Yeshua. They're so grateful that they found out his real name, and amongst other things that have been revealed to them. And they're so excited. And they soon get discouraged, because they find the people in the walk the longest are the ones that are doing all the fighting and the arguing over usually petty things. So this is a disturbing reality that we just have to accept. We also read in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, it says, "Therefore come out from among them and be set apart, says Jehovah. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." Something that is in the New Testament, we're finding out the more we study this, there's so much of the New Testament that's ignored. I used to think it was a few verses, you know, Hebrews 10:25, they won't touch that one. They don't touch 1 John, 2nd chapter. Whole chapter's out, by the way. There's a few places, but now I'm finding out every single book has things that they just won't teach on. They won't touch it because they can't explain it. And the New Testament, Paul's writing that we're supposed to be set apart and we're not supposed to touch the unclean thing. Well, I got a newsflash. You can't know what's unclean unless you have the first part of the book. So we also realize that both Moses and Peter were basically telling us things over and over and over again. Peter more than Moses was giving himself permission to really hammer this stuff home to you, because it's important you get it deep in your spirit. And something I'm adding in today, Jeremiah 29:13, basically tells us that we will seek him and we will find him when we seek him with all of our heart. So that is the critical part of what we're coming together for this study. We have to seek God for who he is, what he gave his instructions, and how he intended for those instructions to be received. We also read a couple weeks ago, Peter wrote that the scriptures are not for private interpretation, meaning God has an interpretation. He had a meaning of the scriptures, and he never intended for us to mess with it by coming up with our own ideas. The last thing we'll recap from last week, we talked about the four principles that basically are not listed in Scripture, but I feel like there are things that God shared with me and I shared with you. Read everything in context, which is, you know, most of these four principles, most of the good teachers out there follow anyway. Read everything in context. Study in the original languages, especially when you see a problem that appears to be a contradiction. Study the religious system of what was going on in the day. That's the only way you're going to understand what Yeshua was up against. And learn about the culture, and in particular with the culture goes the idioms, the language idioms. You can't understand anybody from a foreign country if you don't understand their idioms. I mean, fully. My wife is from Germany. She has idioms in Germany. Israel in the Middle East had idioms. The United States has idiotic idioms. Yeah. Okay, but if somebody is using these idioms when they're talking to you casually, you will be totally lost. And you have to learn that. So with that quick synopsis over, we're going to move into why did Yeshua need to die on the cross? And we're going to open up in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for this Shabbat. We thank you for the peace that comes over us each Shabbat Friday evening at sunset. And we just ask that today, Father, your word would go forth. I pray that my opinion was left behind, that we would just focus on your scriptures, what your scriptures teach us, and what you meant by the scriptures that you inspired these writers to write for us. We give you thanks and praise in Yeshua's name. Amen. So this question of why did Yeshua need to die on the cross seems like a pretty simple question. And if you asked any one of you in here, you'd probably have multiple answers to it. Since this course started out, in the beginning it was intended for new believers, and then we decided everybody needed to hear it, you're going to have to just humble yourself and just let me speak to you. Because for 25 years, I knew exactly why he had to die on the cross. It was just because I was a sinner, and he died for my sins, and that was it. That's all I knew. And at the time, that's all I needed. That's all I thought was important. But I'm going to tell you that even when you've been studying this for a while, when you start really digging into all the things that Yeshua did and fulfilled, you soon learn that there's a lot more depth to what he did on the cross. And we have to take a look at that. And we're going to read through some of the things that are they're listed in Scripture, and they're fairly clear. But again, by no means is this covering everything. In Mark 1:38, Yeshua replied, "We must go on to other towns as well, and I will preach to them. That is why I came." So he came to preach the good news, the message of hope to Israel. He came to preach the kingdom of heaven. But why? Why did he need to preach that? Because if you study what he taught, it wasn't a new doctrine. He didn't come to invent a new religion. And the bottom line is mankind throughout history has messed things up pretty good and pretty quickly. And from the best that I can study from the history books of the Bible, rarely did things last more than one generation, possibly into a second generation, and then they went bad. I mean, you know, Moses took a whining generation out of Egypt, and they had to all be killed in the wilderness except two people. Joshua goes in, and everything goes good until Joshua dies, and then they get dispersed. Throughout almost all the scriptures, and I'm not going to pin it to everyone, but one generation, it just doesn't ever seem to go past that generation. So if you have children, I'm going to encourage you, be really diligent, because the odds are not in our favor. We have to be diligent. We have to train them up properly. We have to teach them that the scriptures have to line up. All the doctrines out there mean nothing if it doesn't line up with the Bible. And so I don't want that to be a message of despair to you parents. I just want it to be a message of we need to be diligent, because without our diligence, even look at King David, a man after God's own heart, and his kids were a mess, most of them. So we need to really understand that Yeshua came and he taught the Torah in love, a way that was foreign to them at that time, but this was not a foreign teaching to the children of Israel. I believe with all my heart that when the law was given on Mount Sinai in written form, the intent was for it to be followed in love. We see all through the Old Testament, you know, love your neighbor. And this is how you love him. You take care of him. If something happens, you make it right with them. You take care of each other. You love one another. This is not New Testament stuff, but because we don't know the Old Testament, that's the way we're led to believe. So there's nothing really new in what Yeshua came to talk, to teach. It was just new to the way they were doing things, if that makes sense. Yeshua also came to judge the world. According to what's written in John 12:31, it says, "The time for judging this world has come. when Satan, the ruler of this world, will be cast out. He also came to qualify as the King of Kings and to disqualify Satan and his rule. He knew he was going to be coming back as the conquering king, but in order to do that, his first visit had to be a success. He had to come and qualify. He had to shun the things that Satan tempted him with. Interestingly enough, we were having a conversation one day, and the three things that Satan tempted him with, Laura pointed out, are the three things that the church does for him, that offers him. You know, Satan says, you know, this can all be yours. You know, everybody can bow down and worship you if you'll just worship me. The church doesn't know the Father. They don't worship the Father. All they worship is the Jesus they've been taught to worship. And giving him his due and his praise and his honor, there's nothing wrong with that. But he came to point to the Father. He came to teach us we don't worship him, we worship the Father. So as we go through this, we're going to come to several things he does. Another one is he came to call and train disciples. And then he told them to go out, and that's what they should be doing as well. Even to this very day, our goal should not be simply to get people saved, because salvation doesn't come until we get to the end anyway, and we're going to talk about that next week. We could get them started on the journey, but then if you just leave them hanging, say a little prayer, or do this and that, you know, Yeshua loves you. All right, brother, have a nice day. And he's starving to death. He's out here. He doesn't have clothes. He's got to go further. We have to disciple him. We have to take care of people. But a few things he did not come to do is he did not come to establish a new religion. And that's one of the biggest misconceptions. He did not come up to do away with the Torah. We know that out of his own words. And he did not come to make pigs clean. Now, that just upset every Baptist church in North America. It's a reality. He did not come to do a lot of these things that people will claim he did. I want to focus on the one main thing that we're going to talk about today, and that is, why did he need to die on the cross? Not everything that he accomplished by dying on the cross, but why did he have to die on the cross? Why was that required of him? And that's where we're going to focus. And as many things, you got to go back to the beginning to find out the reason. So let's go back to the beginning. If you want to turn to Genesis chapter 3. We're all familiar with this set of verses, but we're going to read it anyway. Because like Peter said, though you should know all this, I need to remind you over and over and over again. Moses, he has some unrecorded words, but I think the unrecorded words is, Father, are they ever going to listen? I've already told them 9 times. He's like, no, tell them a 10th time. They'll get it. Isn't that what somebody said last week? They counted, the Shabbat was mentioned 10 times. 10 times, because 9 was not enough. So Genesis chapter 3 in verse 1, it says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows in that day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eye, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from his presence among the trees of the garden. Then Yahweh called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard the voice, your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded that you should not eat? Then he said, it's all her fault. The woman whom you gave me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And Yehovah God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So this is a 2-hour teaching alone, and you know, really, people have really destroyed this, the truth of this passage. and they sit around and have their little meetings, like, how can we come up with a new twist on how this, you know, and one is Adam's leaning on her, and the other one, he's on the other side of the garden, and they come up with all this crazy stuff because they try to make themselves sound smarter than they really are. And the bottom line is, we don't need to invent anything. We do not need to read into what is written here. Both of them ended up sinning. Both of them took from the fruit and they ate. And in reality, what they did was they disobeyed the command of God. It's as simple as that. I've had people tell me, well, what's the big deal? It was just a piece of fruit. And that's not the point. The point is, he gave an instruction. And in the garden, they had one instruction. There wasn't 613. There wasn't 50. There weren't 1,000 like somebody claimed the New Testament has. There was one instruction and one only. Do not eat the fruit. Their disobedience brought the first sin into the world. And with that sin, it came the need for a remission or an atonement of that sin. And we will read just a few verses later in 21, it says, also for Adam and his wife, Jehovah God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Now, there are people who do entire teachings on this, and I'm not going to argue with it. It's not in the Bible. It might be in some of the other apocryphal books, but those skins had to come from somewhere, most likely from animals. And they'll say that, well, this was the first sacrifice and God taught them. And it could very well be true, because we do see later that Abel brings a sacrifice, one of the lambs of his flock, and we're left to wonder, well, where did he learn this? Well, it does teach us in the apocryphal books that they were taught to Adam and he taught it to his sons. But the point is, sin was introduced, and from that point on, there was going to be need for remission of that sin. It was going to need to be removed from a person if they were ever going to have right standing with God. And the clothing, the tunics, became a covering to cover their shame. But it's interesting, because a covering doesn't remove their shame, it just covers their shame. The same thing is when we go into the Levitical laws, and when we start reading the Torah and we read about the different atonement sacrifices, it was a covering for sin. There was nothing you could do in the Levitical laws that removed sin from you permanently. It was a covering, just to bring you into a place where you could come in and you could do the functions of the temple. If you were a priest, you could come and worship the proper way. If you were a regular person coming to the temple, there were laws set in place that were for a covering of your sin, not complete removal or remission of sin. And to take it one step further, the Torah teaches us there was only atonement for accidental sin. There wasn't an atonement prescribed for sin that was done on purpose. And we're going to read this in just a moment here. Well, actually, let's read it right now. Numbers 15, verses 30 through 31 says, but an individual who does something wrong intentionally, whether a citizen or a foreigner, is blaspheming Jehovah. That person will be cut off from his people because he has contempt for the word of Jehovah and has disobeyed his command. That person will be cut off completely. His offense will remain with him. Now, it's important to remember, because you can read this stuff and you can start getting really frustrated, because you can feel like, well, my family members that are in the world are committing these sins that's cutting them off from God permanently. And that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the Israelites and the strangers who've come into Israel and come into the covenant. Once you've come into the covenant, you realize the truth, you understand that the Torah was not done away with, just like Yeshua said. Once you understand that it's your responsibility to start learning the Torah each week, learning what it is that you have to do, what can be applied to your life today, then if you take the attitude, well, I'm just going to go sin, and you walk away from God, it's just like Hebrews 10, 25 through 30 says, you're intentionally walking on the blood of Yeshua. And this is what the Old Testament said. That's what the New Testament says. So if your children are walking in sin, or your family members are walking in sin, they aren't part of the covenant, they still can repent. You know, all of us were sinners at one time. We repented and we came to the knowledge of Yeshua. But it's pretty clear through Old and New Testament, we better be careful when we start willfully sinning. Now, I'm not going to say that Yeshua won't accept you when you repent and turn around, because I believe the scriptures tell us he will. But when you start choosing to willfully sin, you're walking a line that I don't want to pass judgment on. Either way. Because from what I read in Hebrews, it's a pretty severe situation. So you got to say to yourself, well, how are these people saved if the atonement of sin, if the sacrifices that are prescribed in the book of Leviticus, in the Old Testament Torah, if they only covered our sin, and we know we can't be partakers in the kingdom of God, we can't be in his presence unless we're completely clean, how were they saved in the Old Testament? How did they have a hope of salvation or of a future, not just going to the grave, Sheol? How is that possible? And we know from both Old Testament and New Testament that all the patriarchs were saved by faith. Abraham's our greatest example, but read Hebrews 11, and it tells you of all the people of the Old Testament that were saved by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And that is our example, because from that point on, we read about all the different great and mighty men and women who had faith in God and trusted him. But it also leads me, because I asked this question to myself, well, if they had faith, but we're told we have to have faith in Yeshua, they didn't know Yeshua. Well, maybe they didn't know Yeshua. Maybe they knew a little bit more about it than we think, because they knew the prophets in the Torah writings better than we most likely will in a very long time. I think we're going to have to study the scriptures 10, 12 years before we even come close to where a young Jewish man would be when he reached the age of adulthood. Because they had studied their whole life. They made it a point where it was their lifeblood. You know, even the few Jewish friends I have now in South Florida, one in particular, you know, he doesn't know the truth about Yeshua, but he gets up every morning and says his prayers in the morning, says them in the evening. He, you know, he's worldly in some aspects, but in other aspects he recognizes that every good thing he has comes from God. From birth, he was raised this way. And while I was out doing stupid stuff through high school, he was doing Hebrew classes and learning about the God of Israel, the God of Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, it was, I think about it and I just, it makes me cringe. But I want to tell you that I believe that these people of faith knew about Yeshua. They knew he was coming. Now, we know some of them were told, saw his day. But if you read Isaiah 53, 10 through 11, it says, yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by the knowledge of himself. Shall my righteous servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Now, this is just one of them, because if I started reading all of them, we'd be here a lot longer than you want to be here. But they knew these scriptures, and they knew that this passage was talking about the Messiah of Israel, the one that was going to come and redeem them of their sins. Because Yeshua had not lived doesn't mean they didn't realize he was coming. They realized that he was going to be the deliverer, and he was going to be the remission of their sins. And here's another shocker for you. Isaiah 53, it was read in the synagogues at one time until they realized that Yeshua looked exactly like it. But there was a point in time where that was a regularly read, you know, scripture. It wasn't the forbidden chapter that it is today. It cracks me up because from what I understand, I don't know for sure, but they still print it in their Bibles that they don't read it, is what I've heard in the temples. But anyway, they knew about Yeshua. They just didn't know him as a person that we read about him. We just have that huge benefit of having the Gospels, and we can go back and read about him. But they knew that the Messiah was going to come, and it was going to be the remission of their sins. Go back and read Job chapter 14, where he talks about, God, please don't forget me in the grave. His hope was in the resurrection. In several of the places in the prophets, they talk about that. Yeshua's death after living a sin-free life also qualified him as the Kohen Gadol, the high priest. And to be sure, when this all happened, and when you read the book of Hebrews, because of the English translation, There are things in the book of Hebrews that might make you think that the Torah and the law was done away with, but let me assure you that's not the thing. The book of Hebrews really is written almost extensively about Yom Kippur, and you have to understand, you can't understand Hebrews. I mean, you can't understand it at all until you have a thorough knowledge of the prophets and the Torah. That's why I'm not ready to teach on the book of Hebrews yet. I'm still learning and studying it, and it's intense. But we have to understand there was no change in the priesthood, or I'm sorry, there was no change in the law, but there was a change in the priesthood. Because people will tell you, well, you can't change the law. If you change anything, then you've voided, you've added to and taken it away from the Torah. Well, no, that's if you add laws to and you take laws away from the Torah. But the Father can change the priesthood without the Torah having any effected changes. Does that make sense? The priesthood changed, and it says Yeshua became a better mediator of the covenant. In the Old Testament, men and women received temporary atonement or the covering of their sins while they were waiting for the resurrection, when they would receive their eternal life if they lived a righteous life and had a relationship with the Father and believed in faith that He would raise them from the dead. Today it's very similar. The only real difference is that we've seen the life of Messiah in the Gospels. But you got to think about this. They knew about Him from the prophetic shadow pictures of the future, but they never met Him. None of us have ever met Him either. We just read about Him from the history books that everybody else tries to tell us we're crazy for believing. So in much the same way that they had to believe in faith, we have to believe in faith. Because not one of us here, hopefully not one of you, has said you've ever met Him in person. Maybe you've had a vision, or maybe you've had a visitation. I've never met Him, never been introduced to Him. I never got to walk with Him like the disciples did. You should go, okay, you stay for another week. But today we live in faith the same way they did in the Old Testament. Knowing Yeshua is Messiah, and the reason this is a better covenant is because He is a permanent removal of our sin. But there still comes conditions with that. Hebrews 9, 11 through 15 is pretty profound, and I got to be honest with you, 5 or 6 years ago, I would have had no clue what he's saying, but we're going to read it real quickly. Hebrews 9, 11 through 15. But Messiah, having become a high priest of the good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, nor through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, entered in once and for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. He's talking about the tabernacle of heaven. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling them that have been defiled sanctify unto the cleanness of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? His redemption is eternal. And it's basically putting a contrast in His priesthood to what they had to do in the Old Testament. And this is part of the thing I said in the very beginning. We're not going to go into all the things that he did by dying on the cross. But it's talking about here the blood of goats and bulls. His blood is that much more superior. The sprinkling of the ashes, talking about the red heifer that they used for the cleansing and purification of people who were defiled. He's fulfilled all these things. He's fulfilled way more than we can really imagine. But today we're focused really on why He had to die. And He had to die primarily because of our sins. He's the eternal sacrifice for our sin. He was the Passover lamb. And even if we take a close look at Yom Kippur and Passover was the sacrifice of a lamb for the sins of yourself and for your family, whereas Yom Kippur was the sacrifice by the high priest for the nation of Israel. Paul writes that He was our sacrifice, our Passover sacrifice. Yeshua, John called Yeshua the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that Messiah was our Passover lamb. And I want to go one step further. It's for the sins of the world, but it's only for the sins of those who accept Him, accept the sacrifice that He did, and choose to follow Him. Because the people in the world that choose to follow a different path, to follow a path of iniquity, Torahlessness, they don't have the forgiveness of the Messiah. But it's readily available. It's like setting a gift up here, and you can't reach that gift from your chair. You got to do something about it. And through the rest of this teaching, in the next few weeks, we're going to talk about some of those things that are required of us. The gift is free, but how we walk the rest of our life determines what we do with that gift. So to summarize today's teaching of, like, why did he need to die on the cross, we're left with this statement. And this statement is my summary of what I studied this week. He had to die on the cross to reconcile us and all who walked in faith before us to the Father. Because we cannot spend eternity with the Father in a sinful state. He had to die to remove permanently the sins from us, those people who willingly submit to him and ask for his forgiveness, and choose to walk a life following him, which we're going to talk about in just a second. Yeshua provides access for us to the covenant. But a covenant, if you ever studied the covenants of the Bible, most of the covenants have requirements, correct? Noah's covenant was unconditional. Most of them had requirements. God's covenant with him at Mount Sinai had requirements. Now, they were easy, not difficult at all. Just be obedient. Exodus 19:5. If therefore you will obey, that's all we had to do is just obey. He provided complete remission from our sins, but we can't continue to live a life of sin. We read that in the Old and the New Testaments. He removed the penalty that we deserve because we are violators of the covenant, which is the curse of the law, the death penalty. He removed that from us, but that does not mean he gave us a license to go on sinning and living a life how we want to live, if that makes sense. And Ephesians chapter 2, which I believe that's what I read at the very beginning before we started, a couple verses from it. I encourage you to read the whole chapter. I encourage you to study that chapter. Go and open up your concordance or on your computer and study what those words mean, because it's a pretty powerful chapter that was lost on me for years and years and years. And I hate paraphrasing an entire chapter, but I'm going to do it anyway. And here's what Ephesians chapter 2 says. Go read it and prove me. You once had no hope and you had no chance of being included in the promises that were given to Israel through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You were a lost dead man. But because of the Messiah Yeshua and what he did for you, you can now be partakers in the covenant that was offered to the nation of Israel and to the Gentiles who joined in with them and submitted to the laws of Israel. You too can become a family member of the living God. In reality, that's what it's telling us. We once had no hope. You're a Gentile, which means you're outside of the covenant. And I got a news flash for you. It doesn't just mean that you were of different birth or different nation. They called them Goyim because they were not part of the covenant. It was not because they were Syrians and Greeks and all of them just were not part of the covenant. Guess what they called a Jew who abandoned the covenant? A Goyim. Someone who departed and left the covenant. Once you become part of the covenant, once you agree to submit to Yeshua the Messiah and follow his Torah, we are no longer Gentiles. We're no longer Goyim. We're grafted in. That's one of the biggest false teachings you will find across the Messianic world, the Jewish synagogue world, and the Christian world. They all have their spins on it. They're all different, whether it's the Christians have replaced the Jews, and you know the Jewish people will tell you that we're wasting our time. We just listened to a teaching the other day on all of the corrupt things that the Talmud teaches. The Messianic world will teach you, well, you know, you're grafted in and you can partake in eternal life, but you're still our servants and you can work on the Sabbath, so you do this and that. I'm telling you, folks, it's all the heresies out there. There's one law for Jew and Gentile. But the problem is once that Gentile submits to the laws of God, you're no longer a Gentile. You're part of the covenant. You're no longer a Goyim. So one phrase you will never hear us use is a Gentile believer. We are former Gentiles who have become believers. Does that make sense? So I want to talk just briefly about this covenant that Yeshua came to restore to us or to renew to us. Because the problem we have is people will go grab Jeremiah 31. It's funny how they'll go grab stuff to justify their new doctrines out of the Old Testament when it's convenient, but the rest of they don't want anything to do with it, right? But Jeremiah 31 would probably help with our cause. So let's go grab that and say, Yeshua came and taught us something new. The Hebrew word for new, a bunch of you could say it right off the top of your head, chadash. It's also the same derivative or root from the word chodesh. Now, that word is used when they call it the new moon, the Rosh Chodesh. Is anybody in here, raise a hand, that you think that every time that moon goes dark, God tears it from the sky, recreates a new moon, and sticks it back up there just in time so that when the light appears, we have it? Does anybody think he does that? Scott? It's always one that's got to challenge the folks, right? Okay. I haven't ever watched him do this, Scott, but I'm going to go out on a limb and say, no. It's renewed in its light. It's dark, we don't see it, boom, there's light. Whoa, it's new, we see it again. We have to understand this because there's a lot of places through scriptures where that word is new. There's so many Hebrew words that can be used to mean a couple different things. And that argument alone is never going to seal the deal with anybody. Just saying, well, the renewed moon, you know. Because to be honest with you, the new covenant spoken of in Jeremiah, I'm just going to tell you, I'm going to be honest. It could be renewed, it could be new. And to me, it doesn't matter. I'm not going to argue over it. There's some things we're going to talk about in that covenant that can't possibly be today. There's other things in that covenant that we could say started today. But we're going to talk about it a little bit because it's important. The reason it cannot be a brand new covenant that Yeshua came to bring to us, the reason I believe it can't be brand new, is because Yeshua said, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle of the Torah will be done away with until all things are fulfilled. Now, because we have the end of the book, Revelation, it tells us exactly when all things are passed away, does it not? Doesn't it tell us when the earth is going to be destroyed and a new heaven and earth is coming down? That's after the millennium. That's most likely when he's talking about, because in the millennium, the prophets and Yeshua both told us we're going to be following Torah. Shock to the Christian world. They're going to be going to the Feast of Tabernacles? You got to be kidding me. Why do we want to go up there? Thanksgiving's right around the corner. You know, we got Halloween coming up. We're going to be following the feasts of God, and he's going to be teaching the Torah from Mount Sinai. Not Sinai, from Mount Zion. Sorry. The prophets and Yeshua himself clearly tell us that the Torah will be taught in the millennium. So this Torah being done away with has to come after the millennium. And personally, I believe that's when God writes it on our heart, because when we enter the new heaven and the new earth, whatever place we have, you know, participation in that, and everybody thinks they have that part figured out based on six verses in Revelation, I can just say good luck to you. I know people have written books on it, but I'm just going to tell you, the best we can hope for at the end of Revelation is to see it when it comes to pass and be welcomed in, okay? Because if you think you're going to figure it all out and have it all mapped out exactly where you're doing, oh yeah, I'll live in an apartment above my parents, and good luck with all that, okay? Let me know how that works for you. We can't even figure out when to celebrate the feast at the right time, for crying out loud. You're going to figure out what's going to happen 2,000 years from now? Let me know how it works. But the bottom line is this. When we talk about the covenant in Jeremiah, he's talking about the fact that the Torah is written on our hearts, that we no longer need teachers, and that everyone will know him from the least to the greatest. Correct? You can turn there if you want to check me out on that, but those are three of the main conditions for that covenant. There are a few people that do have the Torah written on their hearts. I do believe that people in this walk, I hopefully everybody in this room, has the desire to keep Torah written on their hearts. But we are not, unfortunately, at a place where we don't need teachers yet, and we are not in a place where everyone knows him. Vast majority of the world has no idea who the creator of heaven and earth is. They think they do, but they don't. Many times in Scripture we've talked about the fact that a part of a covenant or part of a prophetic word can be started here and finished down here. When Yeshua stood up in the synagogue and read from the scroll of Isaiah, he stopped in mid-sentence. He started and he fulfilled that part of it when he came the first time. 2,000 years later, when he comes back, he's going to fulfill the second part of it. Jeremiah 31 may have started at the cross with some people like us coming into the knowledge of truth and having the Torah written on our hearts, but we still need to be taught, we still need to grow in our knowledge, and we still need to be preparing ourselves as the bride of Messiah. He's coming back for a bride that's cleaned up and has made herself ready. I think we can look around. I'll tell you what we can do is look in the mirror. And we can say, yeah, we need to do a little bit more work before he comes back. We can just look at ourselves. But I think that the starting of it may have happened on the cross. But I don't think that it was completed at the cross. I think it will be completed when Messiah comes back and when he finishes up and everything is fulfilled at that time. We know that the Yeshua called us to a covenant, and we know that the covenant involves keeping the commandments of God. Paul wrote this. He wrote, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. That's 1 Corinthians 7:19. Yeshua said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, this is to the same crowd that already knew that Yeshua was the one that spoke the commandments on Mount Sinai. No question about that. 1 John gets a little more serious, and he says that anyone that says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So, we can have all these discussions about these people who are wonderful people, and they do all these wonderful things, and they do all kinds of good deeds and help people. Hey, in the worldly sense, that's wonderful. And I'm not going to condemn them at all for that. But the bottom line is, if they're not keeping the commandments, they don't know God. They don't know him. That's why he says, depart from me, I never knew you. It's not because they weren't trying a way they thought was the proper way. It isn't because they weren't doing things that the scriptures said. The scriptures do say to feed the poor and help, you know, take care of the hungry, take care of the homeless and the people who don't have clothes. But if you don't know him, you don't know him. And that's why you'll never hear 1 John 2nd chapter taught in most fellowships. But Yeshua came and he provided a living example of how we can keep that covenant with God. He provided an example that we're supposed to follow and imitate. He provided an example that we're supposed to spend most of our lives trying to become more like him. And it's that obedience that pleases the Father. Because if we're more like Messiah, we're becoming more and more like the Father. Because the two of them were echad. They were one. And that word is lost too. My wife and I are echad. Right, baby? We're one. We do things in unison. We have same goals in mind. But she's her unique person and I'm my unique person. But I love her and I'm glad that God made her different from me. But we're supposed to be that way with Yeshua and with the Father. You know, they were two different people, two different things, but at the same time they were one because everything that the Father commanded, Yeshua did and taught. When Yeshua said, follow me, what was he really saying? Because a lot of people think he was just walking by the way and the guys were fishing. And he said, follow me. And they're like, oh, maybe this guy knows where a good lunch is. And they just followed in and followed him. But really, this is where the Hebrew words are so much more in depth and in meaning than the English words. It's kind of like you're teaching on believing. Believing alone means nothing. The demons believe. To follow Yeshua is to lay down your life and become a bondservant of his. It was to stop living your life the way you were living it and follow his example. He came and he taught Torah in love and he taught it correctly. That was the example he gave to us. That's what we're to do. We're supposed to learn the Torah, share it and teach it to others, but to do it in love. Not beating them over the head like, you moron, how many times have you read that and you didn't see this? We have to learn to teach in love the way he taught. Save the morons for the religious leaders because that's what they deserve. They spend their 50, 60 hours a week studying the Word of God. They should know better. He said, come and follow me in my example as I lead you on the path to eternal life. We were to take up our cross, and we also had to count the cost. We had to know what we were getting into. We had to understand what we were giving up and what was going to be required of us, because the covenant that he gave to us has requirements. And I'm here to tell you, they're easy. They're not difficult. In fact, I would say that they're far easier than we ever dreamed of. But there are requirements all the same. And there are times when it's a challenge. Take up our cross. What does that mean? We have to understand that it means to take up the things that are going to be difficult in our life. The things that are going to cause us a little pain. They're going to be a little bit uncomfortable, not fitting in with everybody anymore. I'll tell you what, it's hard at the beginning, but once you get separated from other people, when you get separated from people who have no interest in God and no interest in His commandments, it's like a breath of fresh air. It's like relief. You have to make a decision to be all in, and then and only then can you follow Him on the path that leads to eternal life. We have to be all in. Let's close in prayer. Father, we give you thanks and praise. We thank you for another Shabbat, a time to come together and let the Mishpachah celebrate this day, a day of peace, a day of shalom that you've given to us. Father, I thank you so much that we have your word and that we can study it day in and day out. So many generations before us, almost all generations, never had that luxury. We do. We have the luxury of being able to study your word every day. Let us never take that for granted. Let us learn to study your Torah and learn how your son taught it in love, Father, because that's something that is widely missing in basically the Christian walk, the Messianic walk. There's very little love out there. Father, let us learn that our brothers and sisters are not our enemies. And just because they're in a different place than us does not mean that they should be somebody that's set up against us. We need to love them unconditionally. We need to let you do the work and changing and correcting people rather than us feeling like it's our obligation to do that. Father, teach us your ways. Teach us to be humble before you. But most of all, teach us how to love the brothers and the sisters out there. In Yeshua's name we come before you. Amen and amen. Amen. And I'm going to close with the Aaronic benediction, and then we will be free to head out for food. Yivereka ka Yehovah v'yishmereka. Yair Yehovah panavalecha v'chuneka. Yisa Yehovah panavalecha v'yasem lacha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his shalom. In the name of Yeshua Messiah we say it. Amen and amen. So, with the food, should be ready in about 5 minutes. Can the men of the house help set up the tables in the back? And anybody that wants to be called the men of the house can jump in and help out. Amen and amen.